This is the last in our series from Zephaniah. Stuart's going to come up and preach in a minute. So Zephaniah chapter 3, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted, with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, and all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for their appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I'll give them praise and honour in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord.
Thank you, Jenny. Please keep your Bibles open at Zephaniah 3 as we come to the last chapter in the prophet's book. It was nearly 2 years ago that Pauline and I became grandparents. And our grandson came into the world after a very difficult pregnancy in which our daughter had been regularly hospitalised and she was often on a drip. She lost an enormous amount of weight even when she was meant to be putting it on because she was unable to even hold down a spoonful of water. Even that would literally make her throw it back up again, let alone any sort of nourishing food. And so the pregnancy for almost the whole 9 months, right up until the day of the birth, she was throwing up. The pregnancy was a very difficult time, but the early months of my grandson's life were not easy either. Although it took the medical people a little while to diagnose, what he had was very severe reflux, which meant that whenever he drank his mother's milk, he would have painful stomach acids, which would come up through the esophagus and would burn him. And so he struggled to feed. He vomited a great deal, and he woke every time he was put down in a bassinet or cot to sleep. And so for the first 7 or 8 months of his life, he was carried pretty well constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It was really only in someone's arms that he would be able to settle and to sleep. And so the bulk of that fell to my daughter, who spent almost all of her day for the first 7 or 8 months carrying her son. Her husband would relieve her whenever he was able, but he had full-time work and he had a long travel time. And so much of the day and night, my daughter was holding her son, soothing him, singing softly to him, comforting him, quieting him, and only then could he finally sleep in her arms. Each time we saw them, I would be reminded not only of how deep was my daughter's love for her son, but I was reminded of the words of Zephaniah. Kept coming back to me over and over again. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. God will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. It's God describing there his motherly heart, if you like. God speaking of you as his child who needs to be quieted and settled, and pouring out upon you all the love and the compassion and the grace of a perfect mother. How sacrificial, how patient, how gracious. That's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be reflecting a little bit on the motherly and indeed the fatherly love of God for his children. I'm not advocating the motherhood of God, let me be very clear about that. But this morning, as we look at Zephaniah chapter 3, this is the last chapter, and it's a book which, as we've seen up until now, is full of nothing but terrifying warnings about judgment that is to come. A judgment in the here and now, a physical judgment on Judah, the people of God, which we saw, if you go back in your Bibles to chapter 1, verses 4 to 13, we saw it predicted there by the prophet Zephaniah. Just as the Assyrian armies came and destroyed the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, so the Babylonian armies, only a few generations after Zephaniah, the Babylonian army would invade Judah, would destroy the temple, would carry the people off into exile, and their actions, the actions of this invading pagan army, would be pointed to by the prophets to come as the action of God, a divine act of judgment by God upon his people because of their sin and their rejection. But the judgment, as we saw in chapter 1, in the here and now, like the Babylonian captivity, is really in many ways a mere precursor. It's a forerunner to this far more complete judgment that will end the world as we know it, the final day of the Lord. And so we saw in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals, birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. It's a winding up of creation, an undoing of the wondrous creative acts of God in Genesis 1, all being undone in judgment upon a world which has rebelled and consistently and persistently refused to acknowledge God as its creator. And so Zephaniah looks past the sinfulness and the depravity of the world to the time when God will judge finally the evil that abounds. That he will bring, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, a terrible wrath upon our world. Now, when we come to chapter 3, the message really continues in much the same vein. In the opening verses, Zephaniah pronounces woe upon Jerusalem. So reading chapter 3, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She doesn't draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. It almost reads, doesn't it, like a charge sheet, like a series of indictment of crimes committed by the people of God, by the city of Jerusalem. She obeys no one and accepts no correction in verse 2. The very heart of the original sin of Adam and Eve was this desire, wasn't it, to be like God. That was what lay in the heart of the temptation when the serpent came. You want to be like God? This is how you will be like God. That's why God doesn't want you to eat from the fruit. To be autonomous. To stand above everyone, including God. To be free of all dependence. And it's the sin of Adam and Eve, and it's the sin of the people of God here. They obey no one. They accept no correction. And we notice too that she doesn't, it's still in verse 2, trust in the Lord. Nor does she draw near to him. Just like Adam and Eve in their sin, their willful insistence to be like God, their refusal to live as dependent creatures, but rather to demand autonomy, it drove them further away from God. It didn't make them more like God, it drove them further away from God. So that when he came to the garden, they hid from him. Eventually they were banished from his presence, as the garden itself is closed up to them. And so the people do not trust in the Lord, they do not draw near to him. In their sin they seek to go far from him. And their leaders are selfish, in verse 3, scavenging, arrogant, untrustworthy. They profane the sacred things of God, and they do violence to the law of God. And what the prophet notes in verse 5, and you can almost hear the incredulity in his voice, is that all of this is happening whilst God is in their midst. See verse 5, the Lord is within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice. Every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. There's Yahweh, practicing righteousness, doing good, living according to character. The people can't argue, I didn't know any better. They can't say, I didn't have any model. They can't say, I didn't realise, because God is in their midst. His work is there for all to see. There's the testimony of his faithfulness to the people as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, settled them in the land that he promised, faithfully cared for them, provided them with a means by which through sacrifices they could be ritually clean, that they could come before him with confidence. All of it, the mercy and the grace of God, he gave them the law, he gave them the prophets, and still they sinned against him. Not even God's judgment on the surrounding nations would make them pause and give thought to what they were doing. Notice verse 6. I have cut off nations, their strongholds demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her, but they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did. It's astonishing, isn't it? God was in their midst daily there, and they blithely went about their sin. He punished the nations, brought his wrath to bear upon them for their sin, and still the people of God learnt nothing. They persisted in their willful disobedience. And therefore God said to them in verse 8, wait for me. Now wait for me, I think, can be used at the phrase in a range of different contexts. Wait for me, says a younger brother as he chases after his two sisters. Wait for me, says a soldier to his sweetheart before he heads off overseas. Wait for me, says a text message from a friend who's running late for the movie. But wait for me can be chilling words too, can't they? I remember from high school just how chilling those words could be. We had a high school teacher, he was the head of science, who seemed to us as teenagers to be as silent as death and just as terrifying. Well, you know what happens, I don't know what schools are like these days, but when I went to school, if the teacher walked out of the room, the class just degenerated into chaos. And so everybody would muck around, they'd be yelling, they'd be pushing, everyone would stand on chairs and do all this sort of stuff. And what would invariably happen would be that there would be a hush would suddenly fall on the room. But it wouldn't happen across the whole room straight away. It would spread like a dark cloud across the room because not everyone saw Mr. Dunstan standing at the doorway. He would say nothing. He would simply stand there and stare. And when he had everybody's attention, he would raise his finger and he would go like this to whatever child he thought was the most responsible for the chaos. And that child would have to get up and would walk out. And as they walked towards him, he would say, "Go to my office and wait for me." And so that's what they did. And we all knew what it meant. Those words, "wait for me," were words of impending judgment. And they chill me. I've gone goosebump even thinking about it now. And that was 40 years ago that it was happening. Because we all knew that within the hour you would hear the swish of a cane, one. And then there'd be a pause while he gathered his strength. And then the swish of a cane, two, three, four, five, six. And it always stopped at six because the law required you to stop at six. But wait for me. They really are. They're terrifying words of impending judgment. And notice what happens. Verse 8, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. I will come. For the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all of my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger." And you may well, if you were reading through Zephaniah, think, well, that's the end of the book. Were Zephaniah to be reading it to you out loud, he may well get to that point and you would sit back and you'd say, well, there it is, that's it. Exile will come upon the people within a few short years. The patience of God has finally run out. Creation will be undone. The universe will be packed up. Rebellious men and women who generation after generation rebelled against God, despised his goodness, presumed upon his mercy, defiled his sacredness and treated each other with such vicious contempt. Rebellious men and women will finally be dealt with as their behaviour so justly deserves. But that's not how Zephaniah ends, is it? We know that it goes on from verse 9 through to 20. 12 verses. Where in those final 12 verses, Zephaniah gives a twist to the tale. And because we are so familiar with the scriptures, we don't, I think, feel the astonishment that we should feel when we get to the end of verse 8 and we realise that in verse 9 he begins with, "Then I will I purify. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From the beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord." It's not only the people of Jerusalem, notice that. I will purify the lips of the people. It's not only the people of Judah. It's not even just those from Israel, but notice in verse 9, from beyond the rivers of Cush. Remember last week, Jansen explaining where Cush was. It's the southernmost extreme of the known world. It was the back of Whoop Whoop. It was as far as you could possibly go. And he says, beyond that, even from there, the very outer limits, my worshippers, he says, my scattered people, yes, even those scattered by exile will bring me offerings. Those who have consistently rejected my mercy, there will be no place for them in this new city. The judgment that I've spoken of will come upon them, but the city of God, the faithful remnant of God, the people of God will remain. On that day you will not be put to shame, verse 11, for all the wrongs you have done to me. Down in verse 12, I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. And so Zephaniah, he says, he calls on the people. He says, rejoice. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. Over in verse 18, the sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove. I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honour in every land where they were put to shame. I will gather you at that time. I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Judgment? Yes. But mercy also. If the book opens with the unrelenting, grim warning of judgment, it closes with the astonishing promise of mercy. God will judge those who persist in rebellion, in complacency, in apathy, in deliberate rejection, will face the terrible wrath of God. That is a reality that we must live with, and it is a reality which must drive us as we seek to take the gospel message to those who are lost. But it is the desire of God that none should be lost. He is rich in mercy and mighty to save. And so he says, the Lord your God is with you in verse 17. And he is mighty to save. I want you to imagine for a moment the scene. It's late one night. The storm is raging outside. There's a lot of noise, a lot of thunder, a lot of lightning. And a baby in the house stirs and begins to cry in fear. Their father comes into the room. And he sits by the cradle and soothes the crying child. He begins to sing a gentle lullaby, the sort of thing that he would never do in public in front of his mates, but he's happy to do it in front of his child. Because he knows that if he sings, the child will quiet. And soon the baby stops crying and begins to sleep once more. But the father doesn't stop. He sits for a while looking down at the child, and if you were able to see in the dark, a little smile plays around his mouth. It's a smile of quiet delight in this child of his, whom he loves. His song becomes a love ballad as his heart rises up and swells within him and feels like it will burst with joy and love. And you see, in many ways, I think that's a description that every parent, mother or father, can relate to. But it wasn't a picture of mothers and fathers. It was a picture of God. Of God with us, who is mighty to save, who takes great delight in us, who quiets us with his love and rejoices over us with singing. What an astonishing picture of God that he has given to us. That God, the Lord of the Creator, says, this is how I sit with you. Chapter 1 of Zephaniah opens with the justice of God, doesn't it? His anger flaring against sin, because God is just and his justice will not be compromised. But the prophet ends with the compassion of God. His love, that of a mother or father, gently soothing a restless child, because God is rich in mercy and his love never fails. You know, there are many of Jesus' parables that I think ring with this wonderful air of authenticity when you hear them being read or when you can imagine Jesus saying them. So the sower and the seed, it's such an earthy, real sort of story, isn't it? And it's got a ring of authenticity. The old woman who goes searching for that lost coin because she can't live without it. Or the parable of the unmerciful servant. And you think, yes, I can see that happening. But I think the most unrealistic parable that Jesus ever told was the parable of the prodigal son. Not only because the father forgives the son who returns home. I think that's pretty amazing. Almost unrealistic, you might think, but true. But more than that, when the son returns, do you notice the father doesn't give him a single word of criticism? Not even the tiniest bit of stick that you would expect any father to give. Not even a snide reference to what the Son has done. You've no idea how hard I've had to work to pay the bills and cover the debt that you caused when you demanded your inheritance. You've got no idea how much worry your mother's been put through because of you. You know, that sort of thing. You would have to imagine that that would take place. But instead, all that matters is that the boy is back. This son of mine was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now is found. That's all he says. Full of compassion, rich in mercy, extravagant in his grace. And Jesus, in telling the parable of the prodigal son, says to his readers, says to his listeners, this is your God. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Have you grasped the depths of God's grace? The wonder of his love. Here is a book in Zephaniah that drives home relentlessly the justice of God's judgment. The horror of that final day. The reality for those who are outside of Christ of that final day of judgment. And who can read through Zephaniah and not see that they are themselves rightly caught up in that judgment? Who among us are free from sin? Who among us have not been complacent about the things of God, complicit in oppression and explicit in our greed? Who among us hasn't lusted after some other idol, put our trust in our wealth or our education or our family connections, let important decisions be shaped by our desire for recognition or security, given our first love to someone or something apart from God? And who among us, when we have done that, haven't thought to ourselves, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad? Who among us hasn't refused to obey, refused to accept correction, refused to trust in God and resisted drawing near to him? I read Zephaniah and I am reading about myself in these pages. The sin of chapter 1 is my sin. And the sin of chapter 2 is my sin. And the sin of chapter 3 are my sins also. And Zephaniah tells me, the Lord your God is with you. And he is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Jesus tells me, this son of mine was dead and is now alive. He was lost, and now he is found. When the angels announced the birth of the coming Messiah, they gave him two names, didn't they? Emmanuel and Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus, the Lord saves. The Lord your God is with you. Emmanuel. He is mighty to save. Jesus. It's over, I think, in his great letter to the Romans that Paul, himself a recipient of God's tender, astonishing love and mercy, draws out what this means for those over whom God rejoices. Let me read to you Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, all of those things which might tempt us to imagine that God is not with us, that the Lord is not mighty to save, are swept away by the wonder of the cross. All those things that might tempt us to be anxious about tomorrow, worried about our future, frightened for our salvation, trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and the sword, even the accusations of the evil one who knows our sin and would seek to condemn us for it, nothing can snatch us from the care of the one who delights in us and who sings in joy over us. It may be now for some of you. It may be in the years to come, but you will face trouble and strife. Some of you will face famine, and all of you will face hardship. Those very things which cause us to stop and to question, where is God? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? And then into that mix will come the accusations of the devil. He may even be doing that to you right now, I don't know. He may be accusing you of sin that you've committed and robbing you of your peace and your joy. He may tell you that you have stepped outside of the love of God, that God will never forgive you, not for this one. He will never again use you in his service. How could he do that? But remember, the Lord is mighty to save. He rejoices over you, he delights in you, and he quietens your fears. Nothing can snatch you from the loving arms of God. Jesus himself stands at the throne of God and he speaks on your behalf. He pleads your case. He offers his own bloodied body as a sacrifice in your place. And if God did not spare his own son, do you imagine for a moment, Paul says, that he is not with you in the struggles of ministry, the sufferings of life, even the accusations of the evil one? The Lord your God is with you. And he is mighty to save. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for a love that we can only begin to imagine. It beggars our belief that you should love us this much. That in all the midst of our sin, still you drew near to us because you are with us, Emmanuel. You are mighty to save, Jesus. And so we thank you for the gospel and for it being preached to us. We pray that in your mercy you would preach it again to us over and over and over again, that this gospel might calm our fears and quieten our spirits. May we know that you rejoice over us in singing and delight in us, and may we marvel at the depths of your love, at the wonder of your grace. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen.